couple of weeks ago, the air quality here in Metro Detroit was ranked amongst the worst in the entire globe. As the smoke from the wildfires in Canada made their way south, I checked today and there are still several hundred fires burning out of control in our favorite neighbor to the north. And although lightning has indeed been the cause of some of the fires, most people believe that most of the fires have some origin in human activity. Not that they were deliberately set, but that human behavior and activity creates conditions, indeed, or the sparks for these fires to take place. Well, about 2,000 years ago, there was a wildfire that began to burn, not through the country of Canada, but through the city of Corinth. This fire also was arisen from human activity. It's not that people didn't know how to properly extinguish their campfires, but that some false teachers came into the congregation and began to share ideas that were anathema to the gospel. These ideas began to create divisions and schisms, and soon there were indeed hostilities began to openly erupt. The church was being threatened to go down in one wild disaster. But the founder of that church, the Apostle Paul, decides to respond to the growing concern in this congregation. And so he responds not by turning a hose on the church, but by writing a letter that we have come to know as his second letter to the Corinthians, in which he seeks to provide some understanding of what it means indeed to be people who are gathered together in the purpose and in the Spirit of Christ. It's a reality that we never can ever fully learn enough about, because the vision and the yearning for God and God's church is one that would take forever to fully live into. But we can continue to grow and to develop as people of faith, and so we're going to turn our attention now to some words that Paul puts in this letter. Listen now for God's word to you. Indeed, we live as human beings, but we do not wage war according to human standards. For the weapons of our warfare are not merely human, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every proud obstacle raised up against the knowledge of God. And we take every thought captive to obey Christ. May God bless to our living and to our learning this reading from God's holy word. MPC, I would say, is in a very extraordinary moment in its history. This congregation has come through several years of challenges. You've managed to find a way to navigate through the loss of your pastor, to be able to move through the challenge of a global pandemic. You've ridden some turbulent waves in terms of some internal conflicts and struggles, and here you are now in a place where your pastor nominating committee is meeting. You're looking towards the future. There's someone out there that God is calling to join with you as you seek to live more fully into the vision that God has for this congregation. It's a time to take hope, to trust in God, to know that God indeed has a divine purpose for all of you here, this congregation, to be able to ponder and to reflect and to, again, have a renewed sense of vision of what God is up to is always an important task for every community of faith. Well, about 300 years ago, there were some people who gathered together to try again to articulate what it means to be part of the Christian church. Why is the church here? What is its purpose? How do you know if a church is doing what it was meant to do? And so this community of theologians and scholars and pastors, lay people, put together what is called the great ends of the church. We might say the great purposes of the church, the great reasons for the church. They came up with six of them, and the final one was this. It was called the exhibition of the kingdom of heaven in the world. The exhibition of the kingdom of heaven in the world. Right now in downtown Plymouth, there's an art fair going on. You'll see all these different booths set up. I know Milford has one similar. Ann Arbor has a huge one. And what these booths do, of course, is to provide some exhibits of the artists or the farmers or whoever has brought these things to show, to share, to sell. Right? So these booths are meant to say, this is what this artist has created that you can look at, take, and buy. And similarly, the church is here to exhibit something far more than paintings or jewelry or even food. It's meant to exhibit something of God, something of what things are like when things are being done in accordance with God's will. And part of the prayer, the Lord's prayer, is that for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. That God has a desire that just as things are in heaven, they so also will be on earth. And the church's job is to give a taste of that, a snapshot, an example. This is what it looks like. This is how people behave. This is what people do when they are living in accordance with God's will. The church provides a tangible depiction of the intangible, invisible will and spirit of God. Well, these folks who came up with this idea didn't draw that out of a hat, but they drew it from the Gospel of Matthew. As Tom read this morning's first scripture reading, Jesus says something utterly remarkable. He begins his greatest sermon that we call the Sermon on the Mount with these words, "You are the light of the world." You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bushel, or a basket, or a pail. They let their light so shine that others see their good works and give glory to God who is in heaven. Jesus says, as people see your good works, as they see what you're doing, their minds and their thoughts move towards God. And you're providing, again, through your good deeds, an exhibition of what God's character, what God's heart is like. And again, that is why we are here. Fundamentally, as human beings, we're here to be light bearers. We're here to be people through whom God's love, God's goodness, God's compassion finds a way in human form, just as in Christ, we speak of God's incarnation. So now, in Christ's followers, there's that same incarnation of love and goodness in our bodies, in our minds, in our spirits. And so we're called to be light bearers. And when we gather together in a community of faith called a church, all of our light joins together and is able to magnify to the community and beyond a greater sense of divine hope and promise and blessing in the world. Another way of saying this is that we are called to be revelations of our infinite creative and loving God in this time and in this place. One of the ways we do that is by letting people see our good deeds, Jesus says, to see our actions, to see our choices, our behaviors. About 30 years ago, another group tried to articulate why the church exists, what its purpose is in the world. We call it a brief statement of faith as part of the Presbyterian Church's legacy of faith articulations. And they say this, they said that one of the reasons why we exist as the body of Christ is to, quote, unmask idolatries in church and in culture, to hear the voices of peoples long silenced, and to work with others for justice, freedom, and peace. These are tangible ways that the church manifests light, God's love, God's mercy in a world that is shrouded in oppression and darkness. The church is called to unmask those things that get in the way of knowing who God is, and to work to bring about a more just, an equitable world. We are called indeed to do that, to allow our good deeds to shine. And yet the amazing thing that I find in this Sermon on the Mount is that Jesus says, let others see your good deeds. But then what he does is he begins to drill down to the fact that the only way to really do that is not by creating a list of things to do, but by going internally and taking clear stock of our own hearts. He's not so much focused here on creating a bunch of busy, active people until those same people have done some soul searching, some honest pondering, have allowed the Holy Spirit to examine their own hearts. And so he goes through a series of things in this sermon. He says, for example, it's not enough to just not kill people. You need to deal with the underlying anger in your own heart. Because the same impulses that lead you to kill people are the same things that lead you to say things that are hurtful and demeaning to others. In God's eyes, they're part of the same reality. So deal, he says, with the anger. He says it's not enough to not commit adultery. He says if you really want to know what God wants, deal with the lust, the objectivity, the capacity to treat somebody else in a less than sacred way. Deal with that. And then you'll be able, indeed, to provide the kind of light that God wants to shine in the world. Christ is here saying it's not enough to simply try to do good things. You need to be somebody whose heart, whose soul, whose spirit is indeed continually permeated and refreshed and given life by the Spirit of God. And so he ends his sermon, the same sermon that he began by saying, do your good deeds. He says this, a good person brings good out of the good stored in their heart. And an evil person brings evil things out of the evil stored up in their heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. The mouth speaks and the mind thinks and the will decides and the body acts upon indeed what is in the heart. Jesus was relentless and saying that his followers need to be people whose hearts are transformed, infused with the very divine nature of God. And so he says it's not enough to cast out demons. It's not enough to perform miracles. It's not enough, indeed, to be able to prophesy. He says, if you do it in the wrong spirit, I don't know who you are. I will say to you, even those who do such things, I never knew you, because you can do those things and your heart can still be in the wrong place. I think that's what was happening in this church in Corinth. This was a dynamic, mighty church, very gifted. People were prophesying. They were speaking in tongues. They were performing miracles of healing. And they were very energetic. They had all kinds of Bible studies going on, and yet this church, despite all of its many good deeds, was threatening to dissolve because the hearts of the people were still needing some degree of God's sanctifying influence. And so Paul comes to them and he says, we're gonna do battle against those mindsets that have allowed you to turn and behave in ways that are not really deeply rooted in Christ. And so he says this remarkable thing. He says, I want to take captive every thought, to take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. I want your thinking, Paul says. I want your pondering. I want the reasons why you make decisions to be fully obedient and grounded in Christ. Because it's so easy as Christian people to have our thoughts be obedient to other realities, other impulses, other desires than to Christ. It's easy to allow our own emotions or our own political viewpoints or our own traditions in our own families. Whatever it might be, it's easy to allow our hearts and our minds to become grounded and obedient to those realities instead of Christ. And so part of a church's job, its calling, is to be able to be a laboratory, a classroom, a greenhouse, where people's own inner life, their hearts and their minds become continually more and more obedient to who Jesus is. Because if we don't do this inner work and don't become more obedient to Christ, then we try to engage in the world that has deep allegiances to oppression, injustice, darkness, hatred. We become unable to stay in that struggle without being turned away from Christ. There's a great biblical scholar named Walter Wink who spent many years working with the people of South Africa to try to oppose apartheid. He was a professor at Auburn Seminary in New York City. And he noticed that when people try to stand against oppressive systems, it becomes easy, he noted, for them to begin to adopt the same energy as the system that they're opposing. And so he wrote something that I have never forgotten. He says, "We become what we hate." We become what we hate. The very act of hating something draws us to it. And since our hate is usually a direct response to an evil done to us, our hate almost invariably causes us to respond in the terms already laid down by the enemy. Unaware of what is happening, we turn into the very things we oppose. He's saying hatred, evil, is like a virus. If you get around it and you try to get too, and you get too close to it, pretty soon it can begin to infect you without, at first, you even realizing it. Now, we know that when a virus happens on a physical level, it's important indeed to be prepared. We lived through a pandemic, and we were told all kinds of things we had to do to try to protect ourselves from being infected. He's saying, spiritually, hatred is even more infectious. There's something about it that gets into the human heart and begins to allow us to respond to people that we despise in ways that are despising. We chafe at being marginalized, and then we marginalize others. We feel like we get stereotyped, and then we stereotype others. We begin to act in the ways, he says, that were already laid down by the very people that we are opposed to, philosophically, morally, theologically. And we become part of the problem. And at least in my perspective, if you look at our culture right now, it seems as if there are different sides being exhibited and being played out, but there's an underlying still sense, a deeper sense of derision, vitriol, disgust, that just finds different ways to manifest itself. And so the gospel would say that the solution, again, has to come from hearts that have indeed become obedient to Christ, who refuse to respond in terms that are being laid down in our culture and are responding from a deeper place of wholeness and goodness that comes from Christ. Every church, I believe, including Milford Church, is called to be a faith community that engages deeply with our world, that helps to bring about justice, to promote peace, to foster reconciliation, to make the world more compassionate for all people, to allow people of every color and stripe to be able to know that they are loved and included in the family of God. But that cannot be done, won't be done, unless that same church is committed to being a place where the hearts of people become ever more transformed by the mercy and grace of Christ. Every church is called to take a journey out into the world of engagement, of transformation, and simultaneously to take a journey inward to the place of the heart and the soul and the spirit where we discover anew that Christ is there, Christ is out there, Christ is everywhere, seeking to allow us to become ever more fully living depictions, revelations, exhibitions of God's goodness and of God's grace. And I have deep confidence, indeed, that this community of faith is on that journey. For God needs this church to shine its light boldly and beautifully in this community and beyond. And God needs to do that through people whose hearts and minds become ever more fully converted to the beauty and goodness of Christ. And it is to this God who has given us this holy mission and purpose that we give all praise and honor and glory today, tomorrow, and indeed forevermore. Amen.